I want to ask you a question. If you're going to make a list of people in the Bible that have been unfairly criticized, what would you put on the list? Or who would you put on that list? Of people, they got criticized and they really shouldn't have been criticized. One of the people on that list that I would put was that poor innkeeper. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, you remember that Joseph and Mary was going to have baby Jesus. They were looking for a place to stay, but they got to this inn and the innkeeper turned them away. And he has been unfairly maligned through the years, inhospitable. How, if he had only known that the Son of God was going, there we go. No. Jesus wouldn't have criticized him. He is just doing what innkeepers do. If you're full, you tell the people, I'm sorry, we don't have room for you. He wasn't being ugly. And so let's not give that innkeeper a bad rap like that. Another one who has been unfairly criticized, and this is Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and we all know that he did that because he was a coward. Really? Is that why? We've just assumed the worst about Nicodemus and why he came to Jesus by night. I don't know. He may have been working during the day. He may have been busy. He may have been out of town. And I don't know why. But let's not say that Nicodemus was a coward because he came to Jesus by night. We don't know that. And we need to quit referring to him as that. But then the other fella, and you've guessed by now, of course, who the third fella is on my list, probably, if you've read the slide this morning. That's Thomas, one of the apostles. In John chapter 20 here, and beginning with verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. That is, after his resurrection, and he appeared to the others and showed himself alive. So the other disciples were saying to him, that is, they were saying to Thomas, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And the phrase, doubting Thomas, for centuries has been used, based upon this. Based upon the fact that Thomas said, I'm not going to believe unless, big word there, unless. And so today, anybody who has any kind of doubt at all, well, you're just a doubting Thomas, and here we go with the criticism. I want us to rethink doubting Thomas this morning. Was Thomas a doubter? Absolutely, he was a doubter. But he does not deserve to be put on the list of people that we criticize because of his doubt. Let's take a look. Take a closer look at Thomas this morning. And hopefully, whenever we use the phrase doubting Thomas after our study this morning, it will not be in the form of criticism, but in the form of praise and compliment. We read about Thomas in other places in the Gospels. And here's what we read about him in John 11 and in verse 16. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Talking about Jesus. Jesus said he was going to die. Let's go. Let's go die with him. Same thing Peter said, wasn't it? No. No. Thomas said, let's go die with the Lord. Wow. That's something. Thomas is one who had a great deal of courage. Look at Revelation chapter 21 in verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, we think of the lake of fire and brimstone and the second death as being for the truly despicable. You know, the ones that we have on the big bad list of sins. These are the black sins. These are the white sins. But there's some that are really black. And some of these are mentioned in verse 8 of Revelation 21. But look at the very first thing. The very first thing, the cowardly. Those who would not stand up and make it known how they felt and where their allegiance was. These are the first people on the list that, and remember now, Jesus is talking here through John. Jesus is saying, they along with the abominable and the sorcerers will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. That wasn't going to be Thomas. Whatever you want to say about Thomas, Thomas was not a coward. Thomas would stand up. And Thomas would speak up. Something else about Thomas. He was willing to stand alone. Notice here in John 20, the apostle said, we have seen the Lord. But he, Thomas, said to them, it was we versus he. We versus he. The singular versus the plural. The other 10 were saying one thing. Thomas stood over here by himself and said, not me. Not me. Nope. That bad? Go back over to the book of Numbers. Remember the story of the spies, the 12 spies that were sent into the land of Canaan? And they were going to bring back a report about whether or not they thought that they could, the children of Israel could go into the land of Canaan and conquer it. 12 spies were sent. They came back. 10 of the spies said no. They were intimidated. They said, no, we can't do it. The people are too big. They're too everything's against us. We can't do it. Except for two. Two spies were willing to stand alone. That was Joshua and Caleb. And it was not just Joshua and Caleb against the ten other spies. It was Joshua and Caleb against the entire nation. Talk about standing alone. Thomas was 1 against 10. The spies were 2 against 10. The spies were even more than that. They were 2 against several million. Again, before you criticize Thomas too much, remember, here's a guy had courage. And he had the courage to stand all by himself. Thomas was not afraid to admit ignorance. Thomas said to him, the latest to the Lord, Lord, we do not know where you are going. It has become something in our culture, I don't know if we're born with it or what, that I was this way in school. I didn't want to raise my hand and say, I didn't get that. I don't understand that. there's something, we're afraid people are going to snicker, point the finger, David, didn't you? And I'm sure there was something of that in this culture where you just admit, I don't know, I'm ignorant. Thomas didn't have that problem. For whatever other character flaws he may have had, this is not one of them. He was willing to stand alone, be brave, and say, I don't know. Lord, we don't know where you're going. Mark chapter 9, verse 22. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, a man wanting a miracle, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. Another man admitting ignorance. Standing in the presence of the Lord Himself, as Thomas was, and saying, I believe, there are some things I believe, some things I know, some things I accept, but there are some things I don't know. I don't know about you, but Thomas is looking better and better and better to me the more I go. Not a coward, willing to stand alone, admitting his ignorance. Wow, I like Thomas. And I hope you'll like him more as we take a further look at him. Thomas asked questions based upon his ignorance. Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Asking a question. And again, along with the admission of ignorance, we don't want to do that. And a lot of times we are hesitant to raise a hand and ask a question based upon what we don't know. And a lot of times we will preface that question by saying, what? This may sound like a stupid question. And of course the response to that is what? Whoever said that, I agree with you totally. Yeah, they are no stupid questions. This was not a stupid question. Not at all. There's somebody else that was a whole lot like Thomas. This was, and we don't study this fellow too much. We need to study Habakkuk. We talked about him a little bit in our class this morning on Lamentations. Habakkuk was having a huge problem because Judah was in sin, and Habakkuk was saying, when are you going to take care of this sin problem? The Lord said, I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to send the Babylonians to take care of you people. And Habakkuk couldn't believe it. He says, why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Talking about the Babylonians. Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? I can't believe you're doing this, Lord. Why in the world are you doing it? Not afraid to ask a question of the Lord Himself, of God Himself, in this case with Habakkuk. I don't understand it, God. What in the world are you doing? Good people are people who ask questions, who aren't afraid to admit, I don't know. Would you please supply me with the information? This is why Thomas looks better and better and better to me all along. Thomas was honest. Flat out honest. I will not believe. Just not going to do it. I will not believe. It takes courage to have this kind of honesty. And especially when you are standing all by yourself It is the me against the we. It's me against the rest of the world. And you stand there all by yourself and you just honestly say, sorry, I don't believe it. One of my favorite Psalms is the 73rd. Because I've been there. And you've been there. The psalmist said, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You ever been there? Have you ever had something so horrible happen in your life that you said, what? And I don't know if David wrote this psalm or not, it doesn't matter. You ever had something so horrible happen in your life, you just said, this is almost too much. My faith is almost gone. We're afraid to admit that. We're afraid to be that honest sometimes. Is there anything wrong with being that honest? Is there anything wrong with saying, look, I just want to be honest with you. My faith is in jeopardy. Okay? I've just about lost it. That's David. That's his psalm. He saw the wicked prospering. And he saw the righteous suffering. This is dealt with in the book of Ecclesiastes over and over and over again. Life is not fair. Never will be, never has been, not now. It's not fair. And sometimes when that unfairness comes in the form of sickness or death, and we're right on the precipice, we're right here, and like David said, we just almost stepped over. I admire this kind of honesty. When somebody says, look, I'm just about giving up. I just, that's where I'm at. Nothing wrong with that. You go on, and I don't want to get up on Psalm 73 this morning, but you go on in Psalm 73, and David says that he had this problem until what? Until he came to the house of the Lord. He left his problems open for resolution, as we're going to see Thomas did also. I can relate to Thomas in this, in being able to say brutally, frankly, I just, you have a problem. Thomas was that way. Thomas demanded evidence. There in John 20, unless I see. Unless I see. He wanted something empirical. He wanted something he could see with his eyes. Something he could touch and feel with his hands. Anything wrong with wanting good empirical evidence, something that you can really wrap your mind around? Anything wrong with that? Not that I know of. That was Thomas. In Acts chapter 17, you find a group of people like that. These were the Bereans, who were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether or not the things that Paul taught, they wanted evidence. And the basis of that evidence was the Scriptures. And so every day they examined the Scriptures over and over and over to see if what they were hearing was true. Demanding evidence as Thomas demanded it, not a thing wrong with that. So far, you know what? I don't find anything wrong with Thomas. So far. His doubts were open to resolution. Look at that word unless. We mentioned that a moment ago. Unless I see, I will not believe. Don't focus attention on that phrase, I will not believe. That phrase, I will not believe, was prefaced by unless I see. Thomas's doubts were open. You know, there are two ways that you can say, I doubt. You can say, I doubt, and put an exclamation mark after it, which basically says, I doubt, and I'm sure I will die with that doubt. And there's not anything you can do to change my mind. But then you can say, I doubt, and put a question mark after it. Then a person is saying, I doubt, but given the proper evidence, I might change my mind. Ah. Thomas was the question mark doubter. That's who he was. And that's what Habakkuk was, going back to that good prophet. After expressing his doubts, Habakkuk says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Maybe Thomas was familiar with Habakkuk. I have all ideas that he was. And like Habakkuk, Thomas said, I'm not going to believe unless I have good evidence. And the implication is, then I will. Now you know the rest of the story, that Jesus presented himself to Thomas and Thomas examined, had the empirical evidence, and my Lord and my God. The doubt of Thomas was good doubt, because good doubt led to faith, and good doubt today will lead to faith. I see nothing in the story of Thomas that would cause me to use doubting Thomas in a pejorative, negative sense. He needs to be praised for his doubt. He needs to be congratulated for it. I want to close this morning, and I don't normally do this, I like to focus on Scripture and let Scripture make the point, as is obvious. I've been using Scripture. But I read about 35 years ago, I came across a little book written by a man named Paul Little. Don't know him, or didn't know him. I think he's dead now. Don't know what his religious background. I have no clue. But he wrote a little book called Know Why You Believe. And I remember getting that book, and I sat down, I started reading it, and I came across these words that I want to share with you. And I thought, this is marvelous. This is great. These are some of the wisest words outside of Scripture that I've ever read on this subject about doubt. And I want to share these with you, and especially with our young people. Okay? And their parents. And their grandparents. And their Bible class teachers. And their elders here. And even their preacher. Okay? Listen up. When young people begin to think and seem to have doubts, they should be welcomed into a climate where they are free to unload and express their doubts. That's his emphasis, not mine. Let me ask you a question, young people. This is not just for the young people, but right now. And I don't want any show of hands, anything like that. Do you feel free? Do you feel that you can go to your parents, to your grandparents? Do you feel free in coming to me, or to Gus, or to Rob, or to your Bible class teachers, with your doubts and unloading and expressing those doubts? Do you feel like that you can do that? Do you feel that that's something that you're free to do, that you're comfortable in? Do you feel that? I hope that you have the kind of parents and grandparents, and I hope that I'm the kind of preacher, the kind of teacher, and that Rob and Gus are the kind of elders, along with me, that you can come to and unload and express those doubts. But do you know why sometimes young people are hesitant and why they don't feel welcomed? Next paragraph. Many such young people have been driven underground and lost for good to the cause of Christ because the adults with whom they first talked had a high shock index. Oh! They implied that a good Christian would never doubt, and that the questioner's spiritual life must be slipping because he was thinking. Okay, older, quit talking out of the younger people. I'm going to talk now to the parents and the grandparents, and to me, and to Rob and Gus, and to the Bible class teachers. What about your shock index? Do you have somebody, a young person, come to you and say, you know, I know what you said, but I don't understand. I don't believe it. I've got so many questions about whatever the subject is. I'm sorry. I know that that's what I've always heard, but I don't get it. Don't believe it. Do you go there, oh, and you put them down, anybody who doubts, run. Do you know why many times adults act that way? When they get the probing questions, when they get the expressions of doubt, when they are asked, why do we do this? Why do we not do that? Why do we believe? Why do we? Do you know why adults many times act that way? Because they don't know the answer. They're ignorant and they don't want to admit it. And so they react in such a way. Well, let's look at the last paragraph. Young people aren't stupid. When they meet this response, the high shock index response, when they meet this response, they quickly shift gears, mouth the party line, even though it doesn't come from the heart. They quietly wait until they are out from under pressure to conform. And then they shed a faith that had never become their very own. If you want a copy of this to put on your refrigerator door or on the classroom wall or somewhere where you can see it, those of you with young people, I think I've known young people like this. I think I grew up with some. They were looking for answers. They never got them. And when they left home, that's not all they left. They left everything. Doubting Thomas, someone that I commend to you for emulation, young people, have respectful doubt. And I want to underline, emphasize that word respectful. Respectfully go to your parents and say, I don't understand this. I don't really believe it. Can you help me? Come to me. Rob, Gus, your Bible class teachers, others, your grandparents. And be able to say that and expect not a high shock index, but expect some answers to your honest questions. Because that doubt that you've got is the seed for great faith. It was the case of Thomas, and it can be in yours also. Those who will serve the Lord's Supper can come forward at this time.